Last week, we began looking at this conversation between Jesus and a crowd of Jews. And in verse 59, we find that it took place in the synagogue in the town of Capernaum. Here, Jesus explained to the crowd that eternal life rests in him, that the Father saves people through Jesus, bringing people into a right relationship with the Holy God, and therefore all people must believe in Jesus to live. In giving that message, Jesus said a number of things that are hard to accept, and that continues in today's passage. He says things that perhaps go against what we might want the gospel to be like, or what we have understood about our salvation. But my hope and prayer is that we come to the Lord's word and accept what he says, and in that, grow stronger in our Christ-likeness. So to that end, let's join our hearts together before our Lord. Father, we ask that you would humble us, that you would enable us to pay attention, that you would reveal your truth to us. We need your Holy Spirit to do this. Thank you for your word, and thank you that you love us so much that you give us understanding of what you say in your word. So thank you, Father. We're moving forward with confidence in you. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 50 to 51, Jesus said of himself, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Hearing this stirred up all kinds of arguing amongst the crowd. And in verse 52, they ask themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They didn't get what Jesus was saying. But this question sets the stage for today's passage, verses 53 to 71, that sinners must personalize, they must personally believe in Jesus Christ from their core. Let's start with what Jesus is referring to when he says his flesh and his blood. What he's not referring to when he calls for people to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he's not referring to communion. Jesus had not established communion at this point, so it does not make sense for him to refer to it. Plus, it can't be about communion because that would make the act of communion the source of eternal life, which we know it is not. Some of you also are from a Roman Catholic background, and sadly, the Roman Catholic Church points to this passage as being about communion. They use these verses as proof of transubstantiation taking place, which means, according to their book called Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, and I quote here, the body and the blood of Christ together with his soul and his divinity, and therefore the whole Christ, are truly present in the Eucharist. In other words, the bread and wine at communion literally turn into Christ's flesh and blood. That's what the Roman Catholic Church believes and take from this passage. And sadly, it's a false doctrine based on a false foundation, because this is not about communion. So what is this flesh and blood all about? What is Jesus getting at with this kind of gross language in verses 53 to 58? Well, we are wise enough to know that he's not talking about cannibalism. We know that ingesting the blood of animals was forbidden in Leviticus 19. So how much more would human blood be forbidden? What Jesus is doing is he's speaking metaphorically, just as he did with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, where he said that he is the living water that people need to drink. Now, he's using a flesh and blood metaphor. He's using this to urge the crowd to personalize Jesus in order to receive eternal life, to personally accept his coming sacrificial death, which he prophetically points to when he said in verse 51, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." When he said those words, his death on the cross was coming, where he gave himself to bring sinners to himself. So this metaphor is Jesus calling for a personal, deep commitment to him, for individuals to put their faith and trust in him, in Jesus, which is all about a wholehearted pursuit of union with Jesus Christ. No casual relationship, but one, being one with Jesus. And it's not a suggestion, it's a requirement. Unless you eat and drink him, unless you believe and accept the death of Jesus, you have no life in you. Nothing else will do. No amount of church attendance or good works, only being found in Christ and Christ in you, does one receive eternal life. It's like Jesus is saying, you must ingest me. You must take all of me in. And even though salvation is totally a gift of God, God alone saving people, as we saw in verses 37, 39, 44, and 65, Scripture has this ongoing tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility in salvation. He alone saves us, but we still have a responsibility to believe in Jesus, and eating is personally believing in Jesus. Last week I suggested one way this tension could be resolved is to understand at what point we exercise our will by putting our faith and trust in Jesus. And I suggested that as unbelievers, we don't really have free will. We are slaves to sin, living in the kingdom of the devil, blind to the gospel truth. Only after the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, allows us to see the gospel truth, only then can we exercise free will and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility in the Lord saving us. And so for those who do eat and drink Jesus, just listen to these wonderful promises from the Lord. Rejecting Jesus results in no life in you. But accepting and believing Jesus gives life, abundant life, as Jesus explained to the woman at the well and in John chapter 10, verse 10, as well as eternal life. So we have abundant life given here and now that will last right into eternity. Also, we will be saved, we'll be raised from the dead in union with Christ, a union beyond I'm with Jesus, but a union with Jesus where we can say, I'm in him, a part of him. That's where I will be found. I'm found in him, not just I'm with him standing beside him, but I am in him. Praise God. Or as Paul described in a different context in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, those joined to the Lord become one spirit with him. Of course, we don't become God. That's not what he's saying. But we are joined in a union that we are so close that we are one with him. That's where God's kids are found in him. And it can't be pulled apart. Such awesome promises we are given in Christ. And they will happen because, verse 57, Jesus was sent by the Father to make sinners spiritually alive as God is spiritually alive. Sinners must put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They must believe in Jesus, which metaphorically is eating his flesh and drinking his blood, taking in all of him, all his words. That is the way to forgiveness of sins by the Holy God, to right standing with the Holy God, to eternal life with the Holy God. That's the way. Only Jesus. But the crowd didn't see it that way. In verse 60, we're told, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Here, the crowd is now identified as disciples. But the term is used in a broad sense of someone who has attached themselves to Jesus as their teacher. He's not talking about his 12 disciples here, but the larger group who have been following him around and who have maybe even said, "That's my teacher. I'm following him because of his teaching." And there are many of them. But as we'll see, they were false disciples, who were more like thrill seekers, attracted by miracles, by the food, with some hope that perhaps Jesus would deliver Israel from the Romans. And all these things that Jesus said about eternal life coming from him, they were hard for them to take. They were probably thinking, "Oh my, Jesus is taking this a bit far." And they stopped listening. They write him off. And as Jesus pointed out, they took offense. Now, there are at least two ways that the Bible uses the word offense. One has to do with causing someone to sin, to stumble in their trust in the Lord. And the other is, as it's used here in verse 61, something is said or done that a person just doesn't like. The person disagrees with because it violates some standard they have or some personal belief that they have come up with. These disciples didn't like what Jesus said. It finally clicked in for them that following Jesus meant more than just hanging around with him. They were hearing Jesus say, "He is the bread of life from heaven. Eternal life is found in full commitment to him. He's the only answer to spiritual needs. Feed and drink Jesus. Believe in Jesus." That is what they're finally hearing. And all this was too much for them. It was unacceptable because they didn't like it. They disagreed. They were offended by Jesus' message. They liked Jesus because of what they could get from him, not because of who he is, and even less now that he said all of these things. These types of false disciples have always been around. They love baby Jesus in the manger stories. They love the example of a social reformer, a role model of love and tolerance and morals, a source of health and wealth and worldly happiness. But as the only one who saves people because people are helpless in their sins, no thanks. They have their own system of getting to heaven. We know that embracing and following Jesus' teachings is a sign of a true disciple. Listen to 1 John 2, verse 3 to 5. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him." So false disciples, they stumble over Jesus' words. They give up, they abandon him because their faith is superficial. But true disciples, they embrace and they obey Jesus' words. And in verse 62, it's like Jesus is saying, "Guys, stop and think a little bit. You're offended by what I said, that salvation is only found through me, that is it. I am the way." So you're offended by that. But what will your response be when you see me ascending back to heaven? Will you be offended then? Or will you regret that you rejected me when I was telling you the truth? And then Jesus goes back into a short explanation of where eternal life comes from. Verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all." The word flesh here is not referring to Jesus' flesh, which he is giving for the life of the world. This is referring to our flesh, our bodies, our wills, our actions that we do. They help nothing in salvation. As lost people, we couldn't make ourselves believe in Jesus. Here again is that tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. This lines up with John 1, verse 13 that we looked at weeks ago. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born of the will of God, born of the Spirit, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 3, verse 6. The flesh is no help at all for life in God. We don't want anything to do with God until the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, changing us from our state of spiritual blindness and death to life. The Holy Spirit must do his work in us. And in the rest of verse 36, Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." What this means is that Jesus' words are for our spirits, they're for our heart and our spiritual life, our eternal souls. The Holy Spirit uses the message of Jesus, the words of Jesus, to save us through Jesus. James 1, verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." 1 Peter 1, verse 23, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." The Holy Spirit pierces our hearts with the gospel message and changes us. He uses the gospel message to save people, and therefore, as Romans 1, verse 16 puts it, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Embracing Jesus' words, the gospel, is embracing Jesus Christ. What he did and said is an extension of Jesus. Yet, of course, verse 54, some didn't believe. Not because of a lack of information or lack of signs, but lack of believing, lack of faith. Verses 60 to 65, that section again points out this tension between God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility. Verse 60, yes, Jesus' words are hard to hear. We can't hear them or accept them on our own. Verse 65, therefore, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Verse 64 clearly holds the individual responsible for their lack of belief and betrayal of Jesus. And verse 65 says that no one can come to the Father unless the Father grants it to them. It's a, the Lord is Lord over salvation, and we need him to give us understanding and to open our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And when Jesus finished saying that God brings sinners to Jesus to save them, that was it. These disciples were done with Jesus. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What an incredible moment. Here is God the Son, the second person in the Trinity. He is physically standing before a group of people explaining how to receive salvation. And people basically say to him, no, that's not it. I'm out of here. What you are saying is ridiculous. I'm gone. Isn't that amazing? We don't know how many disciples there were, but many outright rejected Jesus. But not the 12 disciples. Peter spoke for them. Jesus turned to the 12 and asked them in verse 67, do you want to go away as well? And here we get this great contrast between false disciples and true disciples. The false disciples, they get offended by Jesus and leave Jesus and his word in disbelief. A true disciple stays with Jesus even when his words are hard to hear and they are not fully understood. The 12 disciples grew in their understanding and acceptance of the truth. Verse 68 through 69, they are true disciples who have faith. We have believed, Peter said. They are true disciples who are faithful. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, Peter said. False disciples are fickle, but true disciples are faithful. And even though Jesus chose the 12 to be his disciples, to be that inner core, even there, even traveling and being that close to Jesus, one can be a false disciple and betray the Lord. If you've ever wondered if there could be unbelievers, false disciples in the church, I think the existence of Judas in the inner circle of Jesus points to a clear yes, there can be. But again, what a contrast between true disciples and false disciples. Even though Jesus had miracles and bore witness that he is God, his teachings get one of two responses, rejection or embrace. Rejected early on, as in verse 41 to 42, where the false disciples were grumbling about Jesus' words, about who he said he was, and they're arguing about what he said in verse 52. And it carried on to verse 60 to 61, where they admit his teaching is hard, they grumble, they are offended, and it all ends up with them rejecting and walking away from him in verse 66. It's a temporary, shallow faith. But true disciples, they grow, they hang on to Jesus and his words of eternal life because he is the Holy One of God. This whole section, verse 22 to 71, is full of tough but clear teaching about Jesus being the only source of forgiveness of sin and right relationship with God for eternity. And we must believe in him from our heart, our very core. Now let me take a moment and encourage us to be true disciples and not false disciples, the kind we saw in John chapter 6. Not surprisingly, there has always been and always will be resistance to the Word of God. Not just about salvation being only for those with faith in Jesus Christ, but God's Word in general. These false disciples rejected Jesus' words in John 6, words that Jesus said are spirit and life, and that goes on today as well. Today there is a movement in the Christian community of churches to domesticate and clean up and sanitize and make Jesus more politically correct for our cultural tastes. God is too offensive to just read straight from the Bible. He needs some help with his public relations, just like I'm sure these false disciples in John chapter 6 probably thought Jesus could have used. But there is no new revelation today. There is no new interpretations of historical, orthodox, biblical doctrine. There is growth in understanding and applying them, but there is no doing away with the core doctrines in favor of new ones, as is being proposed by some that are affiliated with the church. But sadly, many Christians have done a terrible job of representing God and His Word. So often we say and do things in a very unbiblical way. We'll claim that what we are doing is biblical with biblical motives, yet we do them in very unbiblical ways. We reject Jesus by rejecting His words, yet we believe we are fine with the Lord. Perhaps we don't reject Him as Savior, but we reject Him as Lord as it's convenient for us to do. We are often like the John 6 crowd. We like Jesus, we like being around Him until we read something that offends us and we ignore that piece of Scripture. How many times have I been convinced of a godly parenting decision only to end up carrying out that decision in a selfish way? You know, my boys, they need their dad to listen to them and encourage them. I need to love them in that way. Be forgiving, not seek revenge, but stay in communication with them. Then when I start talking to them, they say something that is offensive to me, and I shut down and I get mad and I yell at them. They yell back at me and everything is done. Or here's a very common way we reject God's word while we are thinking that we're righteous. How many times have we spoken about sexual intimate relationships which God condones, which are between a man and a woman in marriage, only to end up ourselves going against God's own teaching about marriage? Here's what I mean. We are militantly against homosexuality, yet in our marriages in the church, wives are not submitting to their husbands. Husbands are not loving their wives like Christ loved the church. Spouses are controlling each other, manipulating each other, not forgiving, but living with resentment, not cherishing each other. Yet, all along, we are hardcore outspoken against homosexuality. Do you see what I'm saying there? Does that make sense? Anyone? Yes? It's like we take what we like about God's word, and then we walk away from that which offends us. We can't do that. That's like John chapter 6. That's like the crowd there. If we're going to be for God's holy intimacy, God's holy sexuality, then that extends not just to homosexuality, but it extends right into our marriages, where we are to treat our spouses like God says we are to treat them. We are to be under the umbrella of God's holy intimacy between a man and a woman, not just pick and choose this piece. Well, I'm going to be hardcore and go after them, and then live how you want to live in your own marriage. Church, Jesus is offensive. His word trips us up because we have sin in our lives, because we have pride, and we want to do our own thing. But we can't. We are not to seek revenge of any kind. We are to consider others as better than ourselves. We are called to forgive people. We are called to not gossip. We are called to love our enemies as we love ourselves. We are to do all we do for the Lord, to learn what pleases Him and do it. That's what we are called to do as true disciples. Jesus came to save us, and He is our Lord. He doesn't need to line up with us. He is the source of truth. He is the truth. We need to line up with Him, with His word. We need to submit to what He said. Church, be true disciples. Be true disciples. Believe in Jesus. Believe in His word. Embrace His word. If you've noticed you've been picking and choosing, being like the crowd in John chapter 6, confess that sin to Him. Confess it. He will forgive you. He loves you. And then ask for power to change your thinking and your heart. He will do it. If you think that perhaps you are a false disciple, an unbeliever, repent and put your faith and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ right now. You're thinking this way because God has opened your eyes to His truth. So repent. Repent now and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Church, salvation belongs to the Lord. He saves people through Jesus, the bread of life. We receive eternal life when we believe in Him, when we eat and drink in Him. Be encouraged by that message and take that message to this lost world. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank You for our salvation. Thank You for doing what it took to save us. Thank You for recording, having Jesus' words recorded, having Your words that You gave through Your prophets and Your apostles, having them recorded for us. Thank You that Your men and women spread Your gospel, and that we have benefited from hearing that gospel, that Your Holy Spirit took that and cracked right into our dead hearts and made us alive through the gospel. Thank You. Thank You. Forgive us for how we at times take credit for our own salvation, or we think we stay saved because we're so nice. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. May we grow more and more in our understanding that You saved us and we stay saved because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may we rejoice in that. May we worship You in that truth. May we live our lives in that truth. Father, may we bring that message, Your gospel, to our lost loved ones, and to the lost important image bearers who are lost, may we bring your message to them with confidence that it is the Holy Spirit that must save people, not us. May we find freedom there and be energized to bring your message to lost people. Oh, Father, glorify yourself in this way in our lives. And may your word bring us to our knees more and more in worship of you, in enjoying you, in being grateful to you, and gladly serving you and submitting to you. Oh, Lord Jesus, we ask this with confidence in you, with confidence that you love us, and with confidence that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion right into eternity as we come into heaven face to face with Jesus forever. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.